Thank you, David. Good afternoon, everybody. It's good to see everybody got in here with those storms that were coming through last night. I tell you, it's just absolutely tragic. Oh, man, I always do that. I hit the wrong button. I turn this thing off. It goes into hibernate mode. I'm behind the eight balls from the beginning. But most of the really rough stuff was north of us, and man, just tragic. What happened in Kentucky there in a candle factory where the governor's saying there's probably at least 50 people that died in that candle factory when a tornado hit it, and an Amazon warehouse outside of St. Louis in Illinois, mass casualty scene as well. It's so sobering, and of course for us it brings back memories from it's over 10 years ago now, that outbreak of 2011. And you know, I just, when you see things like that and you just, yeah, especially on the Sabbath evening, and you just pray with a little more fervor, you know, your kingdom come, and look forward to the time when there won't be any more storms like that. There won't be those tumults, and there won't be these natural disasters that have taken so many lives across the course of human history. But certainly pray for the brethren in those areas. I haven't heard any reports about if any brethren have been impacted yet or not. That one storm in Kentucky, that tornado was on the ground for 200 miles, is what I read. I have never heard of a tornado. I mean, we had some long-track storms in 2011. I don't think any of them got close to 200 miles. A couple of them maybe over 100, but in any event, very sobering. I was really happy to hear about the chili soup potluck and the game night. In the wintertime, it doesn't get better than that. Indoor games, board games and stuff with chili and soup. Man, that's awesome. So I'm looking forward to that. I don't mean to brag or anything. My wife knew I was going to bring this up. But I did win the chili cook-off at work this year, so just saying. However, the problem is I don't know how I did it. It was only the second time I actually made chili. Sue makes a great chili, and so I tinkered around some with her chili recipe and brought home the trophy, but I don't actually remember exactly how I did it, so don't expect anything, nothing too special, But yeah, I'm looking forward to that. Really appreciate the sermon. It touches on a lot of the same things that, same theme really, that we'll be talking about. Here, I'm going to get this thing turned around this way. I think it's what I need to do. That we'll be talking about during the sermon time. And, you know, I guess going back to the early summer, late spring, I've been talking about how our world is changing. It's changing so rapidly, so quickly. And in the way that it's changing, I never can figure out. Since I was a kid, I never knew if I was left-handed or right-handed. I still have the same problem. Let me move back over here. Bible on the left side. I like it that way. There we go. But our world's changing so rapidly. It just makes your head spin. And it all seems like it's just happened in the last few years, but it's really been something that's been building for a long, long time, really since almost the founding of the country. You saw the spirit of humanism within a few decades of the Constitution being written, the Declaration of Independence, just a few decades after that, really humanism was the prevailing human philosophy coming out of the Enlightenment. And from that, then, you have this, one of the main tenets of humanism is that there is no God, right? Coming out of deism, finally with Darwin, the theory of natural selection, the theory of evolution, they were finally able to get rid of God completely. So you go from deism, where there is a God, but he's really hands-off with his creation, and we're just sort of here working out the best we can with our human reasoning and our science to make the best life we can. And then you transition to pure humanism, where there's no God at all. And there's no God to save us, and so therefore we will have to save ourselves. And so using human reasoning, which was so celebrated during the Enlightenment, human reasoning and scientific achievement, celebrating all of that, then we try to find the best solutions for ourselves, and we kick God out of the public realm, and we kick God out of our lives as a society. And we've always seen this spirit exert itself throughout history, where the carnal spirit is anathema to the spirit of God. And there is that enmity there. And because of that, because human rulers and human governments have ignored the existence of God and come up with their own ways to rule, they become influenced then by spiritual beings who are not of God, the spiritual beings who rule over this world. And that spirit has always been there. That's why we've seen so many governments that rule the way that Satan rules, through intimidation, through fear, through oppression. We've always seen that spirit exert itself in governments around the world. And now we're seeing some of that here, aren't we? And we don't care for it. We don't care for it. But we've known for a really long time that at the end of this age, we are going to see a totalitarian government rise up out of this earth, and it will not be a benign government. It will be a government that rules the way Satan does. Fear, oppression, intimidation. And we should not be surprised to see these things begin to happen as we progress through human history, as we draw nearer to the end of the age. It shouldn't be surprising to us to see that ideology, that spirit, take hold in our own nation, particularly considering all the sins over the centuries, how this nation also has kicked out God, especially over the last 120 years or so. We shouldn't be at all surprised to see this spirit that is encouraging this way of governance and encouraging this ideology. And it may wax and it may wane over the years as we move towards the culmination of this age, but ultimately God is going to allow that ideology driven by that spirit to gain power over the Western world and over the so-called democracies of the world. And so we see that, and it's natural for us to be concerned about those things, to worry about those, maybe even to be fearful. I mean, I don't like looking at Venezuela, for instance, and think, well, are we going to end up like that? Right? One of the, in the ministerial members' newsletter, the e-newsletter, they added the section there for pray for the work, and it was really interesting to me that one of the focuses on the work in South Africa. And that letter mentioned that over the last several decades, their government and their politicians, the ruling ideology there, have moved from a free market economy towards a Marxist and socialist economy, and it's absolutely destroyed that nation. 40% unemployment. Absolutely destroyed the wealth that that nation could produce. So it's natural to be concerned about those things. But understand, it's going to happen at some point. At some point, there will be the rise of what the Bible calls the beast power. There will be the rise of a totalitarian government. It may be happening right now. I don't know. I don't know how this is going to end up for us in our lifetimes. But the point is, you and I should be prepared to respond correctly, in a godly way, to the world we live in, to the challenges that we are facing. So we're going to talk about conquering fear. So if you want a title for this message, you can call it Conquering Fear in an Uncertain World, Part 2. You may not have known it last time, but the last time the message was Conquering Fear in an Uncertain World, Part 1. So as you can see, I get real creative with my titles. But I didn't have time to finish it up last time, so I want to go ahead and finish it up this time. And so in the book of Revelation, we won't turn there, but God mentions those things that will prevent his people, those who are called, the things will prevent us or others from entering into his kingdom, entering into the new Jerusalem that he will bring to this earth. And the first thing that he mentions in Revelation 21 in verse 8 is that the fearful, the unbelieving is the second thing he mentions. The fearful and the unbelieving will not enter into his kingdom. Will not enter into the salvation that he offers to us. Now listen, it's not wrong to be fearful, okay? The fearfulness is not the sin. You know, God has created us to experience fear. Jacob, when he came back after spending 20 years with Laban, living over with Laban, and he comes back and he knows he has to face Esau. And he thinks Esau is probably still pretty ticked off from 20 years earlier with all the things, the rotten things that Jacob did, all the deceitfulness. And he stole the blessing, because Esau sold the birthright willingly. But he stole the blessing that Isaac was going to give to his sons, and he stole it from the firstborn. And now he's going back, and he was sore afraid, you know, so afraid it hurts inside, the way the King James is, but I'm sore afraid, right? And Esau comes out with 400 men David, when he was running from Saul, saying he was sore afraid. He goes to the Philistines, to the king of Gath, Achish. And he was so afraid, he acted like a madman. Because he got there to Gath and he figured out he must have made a mistake. They knew that he'd been spending his growing up years killing Philistines, and there he was with a bunch of Philistines. And maybe it wasn't such a good idea after all to go there for refuge. So he acted like a madman. Nehemiah, there in front of the king, Artaxerxes, he was sore afraid because he was sad in front of the king. And serving the king is kind of like being a Disneyland employee. You have to always act like you're happy, even if you're not, right? We've been to Disney World a couple of times, and in the morning, men are so much energy. They're all bright and enthusiastic and fresh, and they're happy to see everybody. You got a problem, they're happy to help you with it. They're happy to see you. Just, even if you got a problem, they're happy to see you. But it's kind of interesting by the, you know, late afternoon, early evening, you can see the smiles get a little bit, that veneer gets a little bit brittle, gets a little bit thin. But the problem with Artaxerxes was, you know, if you're a Disney World employee, you might get fired, but if you're Nehemiah, you might get killed for not being a good Disney World employee in front of the king. So he was sore afraid. That's natural for us to be fearful. God created us to have that response. Where it becomes a problem is when that fearfulness begins to undermine our relationship with God in some way, right? Really appreciated Neil Sermonette, right? Joseph, the amazing example that Joseph set, where he had every incentive to not obey God. He had every incentive to not do it God's way. Every incentive to not do it God's way. Because the world will make it easy. The world will incentivize us to not do things God's way. But he didn't allow the fear of what was going to happen to him, of being thrown into prison or worse. He didn't allow that fear to compromise his relationship with God. Right? So that's what's key for us. That's what's key for us as we enter into uncertain times, uncertain future. No matter what happens, to understand it's not wrong to be afraid, it's wrong to allow that now to compromise the relationship that we have with God. When that fear goes from being a natural response to some stimulus and instead it becomes a spiritual problem for us, that's where the issue is. We can turn back to Numbers 13, where we can read about a people that did have a fear that undermined their relationship with God. And in fact, in their eyes, that fear that they had became so big, so enormous, so all-encompassing, there wasn't any room for God left in their lives. And sometimes we can get that way, where our fears are so gigantic that we can sort of lose sight of God. Or here we are at the Israelites, in Numbers 13, and in a lot of ways, that humanist thought process that I mentioned earlier, where the humanist ideology states there is no God to save us, therefore we must save ourselves. That concept goes way, way back, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And here we see these ancient Israelites exhibiting that same mentality. There's nothing new about that mentality. They're showing the same mindset as they were faced with the prospects of entering into the land of Canaan here. And so we come to Numbers 13, and we see many of us, you know, we're familiar with this story, but Moses had sent the 12 spies over to the land of Canaan to see what was in the land, to spy it out for them. They come back now, they're giving their report back to the congregation, back to Moses. We begin verse 27, where we'll pick it up here, in Numbers 13, verse 27. And they told him and said, "We came to the land where you sent us, and surely it does flow with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it." They had the great big cluster of grapes they brought back with them and said, "Yes, it is. It's everything that God said. It flows with milk and honey. Look at this gigantic cluster of grapes we're bringing back here. It is an amazing land." They didn't deny that at all. Just like God had promised them, it was a good land. It was a good land. And so that should have confirmed for them that they could trust God. If God says it, it's true. But that wasn't the way they were thinking. They weren't focused on how good the land was and how accurate God's description of the land was and how faithful God was and how he had promised them what the land was. Instead, what they chose to focus on were all the problems that this land presented for an invading force that was going to go in and kick all those people out and completely take that land over, which those Israelites were supposed to be, that invading force. And so when they see all these problems for a military force, that was of great concern to them because they knew that's what they've been tasked with doing. And so the spies, they noted a few problems with God's plan in taking over this land of Canaan. In the next verse, they start talking about that. Verse 28, they say, "Nevertheless." So basically, that's old King James for but things look great. But there's a but, and there's always a but. Isn't there always a but? You know, Satan's always going to have a but for us. He's always going to have the buts. And we're always going to... I know where the stickers are coming from. It is funny. We're going to have the neverthelesses. All right? We're always going to have the doubts, and we can always be sure that Satan is going to plant those doubts in our minds about our future. Regardless of what Neil was talking about, where we know that God has given to us the best amusement park in creation. I mean, King's Island, Six Flags, Dollywood's pretty nice. None of that is going to really compare to the kingdom of God. It won't. And we know the promises. And we know that God has told us you're going to have a few potholes, you're going to have a few detours, a few obstacles as you're driving to that destiny. We know God's already told us all of that. And yet, when we see the challenges actually arise, and we actually encounter them, Satan will always be there with a but. And so here the people are of Israel. They've been chosen by God. Out of all the people in the world, God has elected them. He has taken them out of slavery, delivered them out of the most powerful nation on the face of the planet in that day and age. They had been taken by God to become his special treasure, to go into the promised land and to possess it. An incredible future, a wonderful future, amazing promises that God's given to them. And these 12 men come back and they say, "That all sounds great. Yeah, that all sounds wonderful. But." Verse 28 going on, he says, "The people be strong that dwell in the land. And the cities are walled and they are very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell by the sea, by the coast of Jordan." There's people all over this place that aren't going to like us when we go in there and try to kick them out. And you and me, we read this, and we like to think that we are different from these ancient Israelites. We really like to think that had we seen the 10 plagues that were visited upon Egypt, had we seen God split the Red Sea in half, had we seen the manna, had we seen all the other miracles and wonders that God had performed, we really like to think that we would not be like these people here on the edge of the promised land. And maybe we would be different. We should be different. I like to think we would be different. But think about what God is commanding them to do here. I mean, he's commanding them to go into this land of Canaan. And these are people who had never owned a foot of real estate in their life. He's asking them to go into the land of Canaan to completely conquer it, where there's a lot more Canaanites there than there's going to be Israelites that are coming in. Where those Canaanites are all dug in to their defensed cities, they're fortified cities. They know the Israelites are coming. They're just waiting for the Israelites. "Bring it on, mister. You bring it on. Have you seen these walls of Jericho? You're never getting in here. Bring it on." Just waiting for them. They got a lot more people. They got a lot bigger armies. They got better armies. They got better technology. They own all the food resources around there. You know, where are you going to get your food if you're in this invading army? They control it all. And on top of everything else, they had a bunch of giants. If that wasn't enough, they got giants also. And you're going to march in there with a bunch of slaves, and you're going to conquer that land? I mean, it's a staggering concept. So 10 of the spies, they look at all of this, and they're thinking, you know, none of this makes any sense at all. We can't conquer these people. We're never going to conquer these people. What was Moses thinking to bring us out here? Once they got to the doorstep and they're faced with that prospect, they're thinking, what was Moses ever think? This is ridiculous. The only thing they can see are all the reasons for why they will never be able to go into the promised land. All they can see are all the reasons for why they can't go into the land. Now Caleb, he's looking at the promises of God. And Caleb says, look guys, we can do this. We can do all of this. But they're not listening to Caleb. Verse 31, down in verse 31. But the men that went up with Caleb said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. And so they're telling Caleb, basically, Caleb, you're nuts. Didn't you see those people? Didn't you see those great defended cities, those huge walls? Didn't you see the giants? Did you see the same thing we were looking at, Caleb? And they're thinking, there's no way that they could possibly go and accomplish the things that God has commanded them to do. And you know something? They're right. They're right, aren't they? There was no way that they were going to be able to do the things that God had commanded them to do. Because they didn't have the power to do it. They didn't have the means to do it. And that really scared them. So the story continues over in Numbers 14. Go over to Numbers 14. Verse 1. Things get even worse. Now you have this hysteria that just starts spreading throughout the entire nation of Israel. 2 to 3 million people. Can you imagine what this night must have been like? Numbers 14, verse 1. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. The whole nation just caterwauling and crying and carrying on about how awful it is and how terrible it is, how they're never going to be, and they're doomed. Totally doomed. 2 million people in unison crying? Woo! And God is listening to this the whole time. What a miserable group of people that had to be. I mean, that is a miserable night. Where you got that many people all together that are got the woe is me's. Well, verse 2. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. And we had died somewhere before we had to go into Canaan. We would have been a lot better than what we're faced with now. So here is God, and he's observing all of this. And God's perspective is, he just about 11 months earlier had brought them out of slavery, out of Egypt, with some of the greatest miracles that the world's ever going to see. And he has called them to be the most blessed nation on earth. And he's carried them across this desert. He carried them through the sea. And he wants them to be a special treasure for him above all the people on the earth. And these Israelites have absolutely zero faith that God can do any of that. They have absolutely zero faith that God can deliver them from their problems. And the whole time, God's sitting there thinking, look, just a few months ago, you were slaves. And I brought you out with miracles. And we think about our relationship with God when we're faced with the problems in our life, our fears, the things that stimulate fear in us. Remember, God has the big picture in mind. He brought you out of this world to do His work in you. These Israelites saw all the things that they could fear. And the things that they could fear in their lives became so enormous, there's no room left for them to see God. And we can be that way too. We like to think we're different from the Israelites, but I've been there, you've been there, I think we've all been there. Where the things to be afraid of get so big, we forget there is a God in heaven who has the big picture in mind. He's observing us. And He's probably asking the same question that Jesus Christ asked when He said, "Oh, ye of little faith, where's your faith? Where's your faith?" Well, verse 3. They go on, they say, "Wherefore has the Eternal brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt?" And so when your fear becomes bigger than God, then God just disappears from the equation. And that's what's happening here. God is disappearing from the whole equation. And if God isn't there anymore, then you can't depend on God. And if God's not there and you can't depend on God, then who can you depend on? Well, you know, if you can't depend on somebody else, you just got to do it yourself, don't you? And that's where the Israelites were. Got this problem. God ain't here to solve it for me. Gonna have to solve it myself. And so they start coming up with their own solutions for how to handle this situation because there's no God to save them. So they got to save themselves now. Verse 4. And they said to one another, "Let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt," which was absolutely the most disastrous thing they could have ever conceived of, going right back into the slavery that they'd come out of just so that they could die as squalid slaves in the land of Egypt. I mean, really? That's better than going down in battle? If nothing else, you at least go down trying. It's an incredibly tragic mindset that these people of Israel had. But it was the best that they could come up with when they relied upon their own human reasoning because they believed they had to save themselves because there was no God that would do it. And so often when we come to times of trouble in our lives, when we see things like we're seeing today, where politicians who are trying to fundamentally transform our economy and our way of life because they are driven by some ideology, and that ideology in turn is driven by spiritual influences. And we see these things happen and we start getting uncomfortable and we start becoming afraid because we think we are the ones that have to be responsible for controlling the outcomes in our lives. We buy into the philosophy of this age, the philosophy that we've got to do it ourselves because there's no God to do it for us. Sometimes the problem is, while we may believe in God, just like the Israelites did, I mean, the Israelites believed in God. They believed in God, but they didn't believe God. Believed in Him, but they didn't believe Him. And if we're not careful, sometimes we can make the same mistake that leads to the same really wonky decisions in our lives, where we don't quite believe doing it God's way, no matter what, is going to be the payoff for us in the long run. It's going to work better. And we fear a lot of times because we don't come to the acceptance that God has purchased us. He has redeemed us for His work, His purpose. And if we would just surrender to that. And it's hard to give up all the things we want to do with our lives. It's hard to give up all the things that the carnal man wants to get. I think it's one of the big challenges as a Christian. Well, I know it is. But if we could just come to the acceptance that we really are the clay in His hand, and that as long as we are doing the best we can do, and if we do our part, that God will absolutely do His part. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing in front of that furnace and saying, "Well, King, we don't know if God's going to save us or not out of this fire." But they said, "We are convinced, you know, no matter what, we're not bound down to your idol, because we're convinced that there is a reward in that that goes way beyond this life." We can't rely upon ourselves to deliver ourselves from our problems, and that's okay. We have to let go of the things we can't control, because God's there to guide our lives where He wants it to go if we will let Him. You know, our problems, we're not going to be able to fix all the problems that we have. Our problems, a lot of times, are too big for us to fix, right? We can't fix COVID, okay? We can't fix death. Can't fix inflation. Man, there's a lot of things about this world that impact me personally. I wish I could fix, but I can't. Bigger problems than I'm able to fix. Now, I'm not saying we don't take any action to do what we can to resolve the issues in our life. We have to do that. That's part of being a good steward of what God's given to us. But we have to understand, when we get a problem and we can't see a way out of it, and it's something too big for us to be able to resolve on our own, and we're afraid of what's going to happen in the future because of that uncertainty, understand God knows what He's doing and He has a solution for it, and we are the clay in His hand. Sometimes it might be uncomfortable going through what we see we're about to have to go through. And I think most all of us have been there too at one point or another in our lives. We can't fix a lot of the things we come up against in life. We can't fix other people. How much time do we spend trying to fix other people? That person at work, right? That person at work is such a problem. I mean, we're not the problem. We're never the problem. So just get that out of the way. We're not the problem, okay? But that other guy, oh my gracious. If I could just fix him, man, work would be so much better for everybody. There'd be so much less stress. We can't fix them. Stuff like that, you put it in God's hands. Yeah, you think Michael was interested in fixing Satan when he contended for Moses' body? He didn't try to fix Satan. He said, "God rebuke you. I'm putting it in God's hands." Right? There are problems that we face in our lives, but we have to realize we are just the clay. We're just the clay. And we can't fix those issues. All we can do is put ourselves into God's hands and be the best child of God that we can, be the best light that we can, be the hardest worker that we can, to do the right things on our side. And then we have to trust God to take care of the rest of it. Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, Jesus Christ, He drives to the heart of what it means to release those fears, you know, instead of relying upon ourselves to achieve the outcomes in our lives, to instead rely upon God. I mean, really, wasn't that the issue with the rich young man that comes to talk to Jesus Christ here in Matthew 19? He had faith. He believed Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He believed he was the Christ. So he had faith, but he didn't have faith to the point that he was ready to give up control of his life and to let God now direct his life. To let God be the one who would provide all things for him. And to trust God to do that. That's really his problem. That he might have loved a good life more than he loved God. That's the same problem the Israelites had, not able to trust God enough to control the outcomes. Same problem that you and I have so often. I do. Because I want my solution, not God's. I want my solution so often. And we have to be humble enough. And we have to trust God enough to let him be the one to come up with. He's probably going to come up with a better solution than me anyway. Probably, if we're faithful. Well, Matthew 19, verse 16. So the young man's talking, says, so behold, one came and said to him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So it's interesting. At the very beginning of the conversation, here's a young man. He's been trying to live a good life, but he knows at the very beginning there's something he should be doing that he's not doing. He knows there's something that's missing, some sort of work that he needs to do that he's not doing. He's trying to figure out what that is. So verse 17. And he, that is Jesus Christ, said to him, said, why call you me good? There's none good but one, that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. You know, when I read that statement, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. And it's amazingly simple. If we really kept the commandments, fulfilled the law the way that Jesus Christ taught us to in Matthew 5, the spiritual fulfillment of the law, you know, as well as the physical fulfillment of the law. If we really fulfilled the law the way Jesus Christ teaches us to, that's eternal life. But we're carnal beings trying to become spiritual beings, and it's very difficult for us to keep the commandments. But those commandments define love for us. So if you keep the commandments in both the spirit and the letter of the law, then you will become like God. I mean, it's the whole point of this book here, to teach us what God's like so we can follow after him. Those commandments define love for us. If you keep the commandments, if you are showing love, then God, if he has called you, will dwell in you, will become one with you. The problem is we can't keep the commandments and become love the way God is love unless God does something inside of us, right? There has to be a relationship there with God. But at the heart of it, it's really a very simple concept. You keep the commandments, you do the things that define love, and you will inherit eternal life. You'll live forever. And, you know, I'll just say, if you're going to live forever, ultimately, if we're going to live forever, you know, what's to be afraid of if we know we're going to live forever? And, yeah, I mean, I'm afraid of physical pain. I admit it, okay? Nobody likes that. I'm afraid of emotional pain. Don't like going through that. It's part of the process, though. It's part of the process. Verse 18. So he said unto him, which? And Jesus said, you shall do no murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Verse 19. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, the young man said to him, all these things I've kept from my youth up. What is it that I am missing? What do I still lack? I'm missing. I've already done this, right? He knew he was missing something still. Couldn't put his finger on it. In order to really attain to eternal life, he knew there was something about all this commandment keeping that he wasn't quite doing the way he needed to, and he needed Jesus Christ to help him understand what it was that he was missing. So Christ helps him to understand it. Probably not the response this man was looking for. Verse 21. So Jesus said to him, if you will be perfect, okay, if you will be complete, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You see, for this man, the faith in God was in the action. The love for God and for others was in the doing, just like it is for you and me. Here's a man who was faced with the prospect, and this is really frightening. Now, I don't know how I would respond. I'm not even rich. I don't know how I would respond if Christ were to tell me what he told this young man, because he was faced with the prospect of giving up everything. Wouldn't he know where his next meal was coming from? To follow this man, this Jesus Christ, and he had no idea where Jesus Christ was going next either. You know, it's a very frightening thing to give up everything for something that you're not quite sure you completely believe. Not quite sure that you completely believe it. That was the root of what the Israelites struggled with. They couldn't completely believe that God was really going to do the things that he was going to do for them. And so they couldn't let go of relying upon themselves to fix their issues. Where's Jesus Christ? And he's telling this young man, if you're really going to be perfect, if you're really going to achieve the kingdom of God, you are going to have to learn to let go of everything and rely strictly upon me. Rely upon God to provide all things for you. Now, I believe that all of us, at one point or another in our lives, we'll get to this point. God will bring us into a circumstance or a situation where we're faced with a similar type of decision we have to make, where we have to give up everything to God. I don't know if you remember one of the first sermons I gave. It might have been the first sermon I gave after we came back from Sue's cancer and really understood those Garden of Gethsemane moments a lot better, where Jesus Christ goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and what he was really saying when he said, Father, I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this. Your will be done no matter what. I give it up. I give up my own will for your will. That's what Christ is really asking this young man. And we have to trust God that it really will work out better for us. Rather than trusting our own human senses, that we trust God, even when it doesn't seem to make any sense, what we're going through sometimes and what we're faced with. We trust God that we do the right thing. We have that spiritual integrity that God will reward us. And it comes down to whether or not we have that trust in God. It comes down to our relationship with God. I tell Sue, I think I've only got about one sermon with hundreds of different variations. It's always our relationship with God. If you want to conquer your fear, that's what it comes back to. What kind of relationship do you have with God? What kind of relationship did those ancient Israelites have with God versus what kind of relationship did Daniel have with God? Did Joseph have with God? It always comes back to that relationship, to that love for God more than we love ourselves, because that's the only way we build trust in God. It's the only way we prove God, right? God tells the Jews in Malachi, says, prove me, begging them to prove him, that his way works, that this relationship with him works, if we would just give ourselves up to him. It always comes down to that. 1 John 4, we were in 1 John 4 the last time, but I want to go back here, because if we want to conquer fear in an uncertain world, then we have to understand at the heart of it It's really about love. It's really about this relationship with God manifested as well in our relationship with others. Now, where God is asking that rich young man, he was doing all the right things, but when push came to shove, he did not love God more than he loved his stuff. And he didn't want God's solution more than he wanted his own solution. When push came to shove, he didn't. Building that relationship with God, coming to that true sacrificial love for God the way that he is given, sacrificial love to us, sacrifices everything for us. That's the key. That's the key to conquering fear. So 1 John, we'll look at verse 10 here. 1 John 10, John says, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." And so John is talking about what? He's talking about the covenant here, right? He sent Jesus Christ to be the atonement for our sins, and now he brings us into that covenant relationship with him. So he's talking about this love that God has, and he frames it now within this covenant, this sacrificial love, where Jesus Christ has given everything that he had for us, and now God has called us to reciprocate and to give that same selfless sacrificial love back to him. You think about that. What deeper bond could two people have than to give their lives for one another? Out of love. Out of love. And I think about that, and it's amazing to me that God would want that kind of relationship with me. But he does. With everyone, with you, with all of us, he wants that deep of a relationship to where you have that bond with him, where you've exchanged one another's lives for each other. There's nothing deeper. As Christ said, there's no greater love than to do that. And out of all the world, out of all the world that God has chosen us, chosen you, to have that kind of relationship with him, where he wants to bring you out, just like he did the Israelites, and bring you into that promised land. We're going on here in verse 11. He says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to also love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us." So again, remember, Christ told the rich young man, you know, if you want to be perfect, you keep these commandments. And so now we're seeing here how John is going to the heart of this relationship with God. God dwelling in you. Again, the most intimate, loving relationship there is, where God wants to become a part of who we are and transform who we are. If you remember last time, you know, just a few verses down in verse 18, he talks about here in verse 12 how his love is perfected. In verse 18, he says, you know, perfect love now will cast out fear. So John's explaining to us how we get to that point to where we're casting out fear. And it all comes through this relationship where God's dwelling in us, and it all revolves around becoming love the way that God and Jesus Christ are love. And in order for God to dwell inside of us here in verse 12, it says, "You love the brethren, and God will dwell in you." All right? So we have to be doers, like I mentioned the last time. There's real work involved here in reaching out to one another, having opportunity to serve. I mean, the opportunities are always there. They're always there. And how do we respond to that? You know, love is an action. So we read about that just over in chapter 5, the first verse, or second verse, chapter 5. If we want God to dwell in us, we must love the brethren. And then in 1 John 5 and in verse 2, God defines for us what that love looks like. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. Just like Jesus Christ said, if you love me, you do my commandments. Right? Dwelling in love means we obey God, because again, those commandments define for us what love is. It defines for us what sin is, but it also defines for us what love is. Because the end of the commandments is love. And that's why God wants us to obey Him. He doesn't want us to obey Him because He is a megalomaniac. That's not the reason. God wants us to obey Him. He wants us to obey Him because His way is the way of love. It is the good way. And He so dearly wants what's good for us because He loves us. And He doesn't want us making stupid decisions like the Israelites made when they said, we're all going back to Egypt. He doesn't want us making those kind of decisions in our life. So we have to be doers if we are to become love the way that God is love. Because God's way ultimately works out better for us. And so many times, you know, we don't want God's way, right? We want our own way. But if we truly love one another, if we're surrendering to God so that we can give our lives to God, allow Him to come up with the solutions to our problems, while we're also taking our action that we need to be responsible. When we do those things and God responds to that, and He will dwell in us. We go back now to 1 John verse 4, or 1 John chapter 4, verse 13, 1 John 4, 13, where John goes on, he says, hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. All right, so if we wish to overcome our fear, then it means we must come to a complete, mature love, perfect love, as John calls it in verse 18 in the King James Version, because that perfect love will cast out fear. But God's love can only be perfected in us when God dwells in us. And God dwells in those who keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. His commandments define love for us. So we can only develop God's perfect love through obedience to Him, but we're carnal. And we only obey God through His Holy Spirit. He dwells in those whom He loves through His Holy Spirit, which I believe we all understand that. It's all interconnected, but I just wanted to establish the dependencies there. In order to cast out fear, we must come to perfect love, which means God has to dwell in us through His Holy Spirit. And all of this brings us back to that relationship that we have with God and that God has elected to have with us. And let's turn over to Romans 8. Romans 8, you know, over the years, I've gone to Romans 8 so many times. And I realize there's a reason for why we find ourselves going back to some of these familiar scriptures time and time and time again. And it's because God gives us such rich, such deep instruction. These are vital communications from God about how we build that relationship with Him. So Romans 8, we'll start in verse 5, where Paul writes, he says, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Life and peace. So do you want more peace in your life? I would like more peace in my life. I think we all would. If you want more peace in your life, then be mindful of the things of the Spirit. Be mindful of the things that bring the Spirit of God into your life. Be mindful of prayer. Be mindful of Bible study. Be mindful of fasting. Be mindful of doing the works of service. Spending more time in showing love to the brethren and to others, because, brethren, that's where life is. That's where life is. And that's your peace. And when we dwell with God, we're going to be all right. We're going to be all right. No matter what happens, I don't care what happens in the world around us. I don't care what happens in our lives. As long as we are dwelling with God, He'll bring us through that. And He'll bring us out to that great amusement park that He's building. But if we don't dwell with God, brethren, we are going to be governed by our fears, because God's Spirit is the Spirit of peace. Well, verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. So our debts to the flesh are wiped away now. We don't owe anybody anything regarding the works of the flesh. But we are debtors to do the works of the Spirit, to live after the Spirit. We are the servants of God, and God is, and Paul is telling us, if we want the Spirit of God to dwell in us, then we had better be living our lives as servants to God, rather than being debtors to the way of the flesh. Well, verse 13, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. And so it really is simple. Again, I'm not saying it's easy. We all know it's hard. It's a simple concept, though. If we want God living in us, then we have to do the things to create the right environment in our lives so that God will come and dwell in us. And He's faithful to do that. He wants to do that. We have to pray. We have to study. We have to fast. We have to do all those things. We have to do the works of love, putting it all into action, turning to God with all of our heart and all of our might and all of our being. It's all of those things that we have to do, that we must do. A sincere and honest effort at being the children of God. And we do that, and we make God the first priority in our lives, and we magnify God rather than minimizing Him the way the Israelites do. We magnify God and His place in our life. God responds to that. And if we don't, then He won't respond. It's simple. But it's so difficult, isn't it? There's a lot of challenges there. But there's nothing in life like the Spirit of God dwelling in you and working in you and changing who you are. Nothing more precious than God and Jesus Christ themselves dwelling inside of us to perfect their creation in us. Because that gives us now what we read about in verse 14. In verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. This world lives in a spirit of fear because this world has completely broken its relationship with their Creator, with their Father. Sin brings fear. It did from the beginning. A broken relationship with God creates fear. And Paul is telling us, we no longer belong to the world as we heard in the sermonette. We belong to God. And our relationship is not to be broken with God. We've not received the spirit of this world. We have received the spirit of God Himself. If we walk with Him, and if we walk in the Spirit, then we receive the Spirit of God, which makes us now the children of God. Going on to verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. So children of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That's where God dwelling in us through His Holy Spirit brings us to. Joint heirs of the universe with Christ Himself. God and Jesus Christ dwelling in us. Now listen, we're also going to suffer with Christ, right? We kind of read this scripture and we tend to lose that phrase in there, but you know, if so be we suffer with him, that's the part we don't like. But you know what? It's a promise. It's a promise, just like the other promises. And like I said last time, even if we don't like it, I hope we can at least come to appreciate it as part of God's process of making you a new creature, an eternal spirit being, because it's part of it. And we will encounter that. And God is working in you to glorify you. As long as we don't fear, as long as we stand with God the way he stands for us. We'll drop down here to verse 28, where Paul explains how God works with his children. Romans 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. God has a purpose. He's called you to it. He has a purpose for every single one of us. Just like he did for those Israelites, where he's looking down on them, where they're ready to rebel and go back to Egypt. And God had everything planned for them, such greatness planned for them. Just like he does for us. No matter what life throws at us, God has a purpose that he is working in us. And we don't have to fear for what he's going to do with us in life. We go on here now. We have to trust God the way the Israelites couldn't. We have to trust him and truly love God and do the things that he teaches us to do so that he can dwell in us and we can have this relationship with him. Verse 31 is a beautiful relationship that Paul is describing here in Romans 8. Verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? I mean, really? Isn't that what it comes down to? I always liked Leanne's dad, Mr. Beam, when he was telling the story of how he helped a man. Was he helping the man fix the tire? The man picked him up. I can't remember now. It was a rainy night. But anyway, they had a conversation. And he explained the things that he believed, Mr. Beam did. And the man said, doesn't it bother you that so few people believe what you believe? And Mr. Beam said, I've always thought that God and Jesus Christ were a majority. And he's right. If God is for us, no matter the circumstance, no matter what human beings may be trying to do in our lives, no matter what's going on in the world, who can be against us? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Do we really believe there is anything this world can throw at us that would make God stop loving us? Do we believe there's anything that's going to prevent God from loving us and wanting what's best for us? What's going to separate us from the love of Jesus Christ? Is a pandemic going to separate us? Is a pandemic going to prevent Jesus Christ from watching over us and loving us? Will an economic recession or even a depression block God so that he won't love us anymore, no matter what we're going through? Will an army coming with a bunch of swords impede God's loving purpose in your life? Will anything impede God's loving purpose in your life? His very children. God and Jesus Christ love us with a sacrificial love, and he has determined that he will complete his work in you no matter what you're facing or will face. And there's not a thing in this world that can prevent that. Nothing can prevent that. As long as you want it. As long as you trust him, as long as you are pursuing him to doing the things that we need to do so he can dwell inside of us, nothing can prevent it. Verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Again, a part that we don't really like to see that much. But we have been called to be sacrifices. We have been called to give our lives up for God for whatever He wants of us. And sometimes that hurts. And sometimes it is hard. But every time, it's worth it. It's worth it to hold our spiritual integrity through everything. Because there's promises that we're working for. And our challenge is to love God more than anything that this world might have to offer. And not to fear losing something, as long as our Father and our Creator is watching over us. Romans 8 and verse 37 says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." The love of God. The love that God has for you. That is the perfect love. That casts out all fear. And there's nothing that can separate us from that perfect love of God. Except ourselves. We could do it. We could do it. But brethren, why would we want to? You know, it's all pretty simple. We so often get caught up in trying to control the outcome in our lives, maybe all the outcomes in our lives. And we tend to fear when we're not able to control those outcomes. But the only outcome, brethren, we really need to control is the relationship, the outcome of the covenant relationship that God has given to us, and God gives us every tool to make sure we're going to be successful, that we can do the things we need to do to keep that covenant with Him, to dwell with Him, and brethren, to never be separated from His perfect love, which does cast out all fear.